God's word, please. We are in the Gospel of Mark, chapter 3, verses 7 through 12 this morning. This is God's word. Jesus withdrew with his disciples to the sea, and a great crowd followed from Galilee and Judea and Jerusalem and Idumea, and from beyond the Jordan, and from around Tyre and Sidon. When the great crowd heard all that he was doing, they came to him, and he told his disciples to have a boat ready for him because of the crowd, lest they crush him. For he had healed many, so that all who had diseases pressed around him to touch him. And whenever the unclean spirits saw him, they fell down before him and cried out, "You are the Son of God." And he strictly ordered them not to make him known. This is God's word. Let's pray together. Father, we come before you rejoicing that we have been able to be reminded in the ordinance of baptism and also through singing that your gospel is powerful, that you are able to save us from our sinful condition, that we, while we are yet sinners, rebels to your cause, that you, in your grace, sent your Son to redeem us from our sin, to replace our sin with your righteousness, and that we can stand before you guiltless because of what your Son has done. And we, thankful recipients, are excited that we can be called your people. And so, Father, now as we hear your word and listen to it and seek to apply it to our lives, would we help us to consider, Lord, what your word is saying in your earthly ministry as you ushered in this new kingdom of yours, a kingdom of priests before you because of what you accomplished through the cross and through your resurrection. Father, we ask that you would help us to remember that and to look at our own lives and to take inventory whether we are in you. Father, I pray that you would also be with other churches in our area that are meeting this morning. We know we are not alone as far as local congregations, that you would be with them. Father, we lift up the persecuted church to you, that there's many who are worshiping and hiding on this planet today. We ask that you would be with them and strengthen them and cause them to trust you in their circumstances. Father, we also lift up our brothers and sisters in the Reformed Baptist Network, that you would continue to work in and through that network of churches, that we would see more churches planted, many come to faith in you, and that your gospel would advance. Father, we thank you for what you're doing here in our midst. Father, how you are calling young people to yourself, that, Lord, you are raising up a new generation as you called us to preach the gospel and in your great commission to make disciples and baptize them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. Lord, I pray for these baptism candidates, Lord, that you would be with each one. Lord, we thank you for Tori and Wyatt, for Joel and Evan, and also for Caleb, Lord, that you would help them to walk in newness of life, be with their parents, Lord, as they seek to shepherd them and show them your word. And Father, be with us as a church as we seek to support that and disciple them as well and come alongside them as they seek to grow in you. Father, thank you for our time together. Would you be glorified, we pray, not just in the preaching of your word, but our obedience to it. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. It's been a while since I preached all wet. Well, I trust that you are doing well and glad that we are able to be together again and look at God's word together. We have probably heard it said before that one can die so that they can live, or to become lesser in order to become greater. But can we truly retreat or withdraw in order to advance? Can you pull back in the middle of a battle and expect to win a war? Less than 2 months after the July 1776 signing of the Declaration of Independence, General George Washington's Continental Army was in a fight for its life. The Patriots had failed to check a British amphibious attack on Long Island, And following a disastrous defeat at the Battle of Brooklyn, some 9,000 Americans were pinned against the East River. While British General Sir William Howe settled in for a siege, Washington ordered his men to round up all the flat-bottom boats that they could find. As drenching rains fell on the night of August 29th of that year, he used his hastily assembled flotilla to silently ferry unit after unit across the river to the safety of Manhattan. The regiment of Massachusetts fishermen that manned the boats used rags to muffle the sounds of the oars. Campfires were left burning to deceive the British. Many Continentals had still yet to be evacuated from Brooklyn by sunrise. But luckily for Washington, a dense fog rolled in and masked the final stages of the withdrawal. By the time the British finally realized what was happening, all 9,000 colonists had slipped along with most of their equipment and their artillery to the other side. In the history of warfare, I do not recollect a more fortunate retreat, a Continental officer, Benjamin Talmadge, later wrote. In our passage today, a greater leader, ushering in a greater kingdom, demonstrates that in order to fulfill all that God was doing in and through his Son, and to obey his Father's will, would actually retreat to the seaside, not in a surrendering type of way, but a strategic withdrawal in order to accomplish all that he was sent to do. And so while the religious leaders, as we saw last week in the beginning of chapter 3, sought to expose Jesus and with murderous intent sought to trap Jesus in order to see him killed, Jesus' disciples, on the other hand, were gaining a slow education to the reality that the Messiah would not be advancing in the way that they thought. In fact, the Messiah would soon reveal to them that he had to die to purchase a people for himself. And out of their rebellion, he would deliver them, rather, out of their rebellion so that he would reign forever and ever. So we want to look at this passage mainly in two points. I want to look in verses 7 through 10, first of all, at Jesus' power being displayed. And then as we close, a smaller point towards the end will be his purpose revealed, which will actually continue to unfold throughout the book of Mark. But it's a hint as to where Jesus is going in his earthly ministry. But let's first look at verses 7 through 10, his power displayed. We have seen, again, thus far in the book of Mark, that Jesus has been mainly interacting with his people where? In the synagogues, right? They've been actually having conversations around the Sabbath. And we've just come through this section of the book of Mark. And right here is a turning point because Jesus now goes out into the public. And there's more reasons, which we'll look at, for that than just that the religious were trying to murder him. Not all, but the religious leaders that were mainly in control of the synagogues. But notice here that he's been spending time mainly with the religious, with his covenant people, to point them to a greater plan, that he was going to usher in a new covenant and a new kingdom and a nation and a people. In fact, this was prophesied by the prophets of old in the Old Testament. But a people that would be regenerated by himself to new life. We've also seen how this conflict with the Pharisees has escalated, as we saw last week in verse 6, to the point that they are now seeking to murder Jesus. Verse 7 presents us now with a change in how he's interacting. While he spent most of his time thus far in the synagogue, now notice he's going to go to the seaside. He's withdrawing to the area of Galilee. And he's going to be interacting here with the general public. So look at verse 7. Notice what Jesus does here. He withdrew with his disciples to the sea. Now, several times this is mentioned in the Gospels, the Synoptic Gospels, but also in the book of John as well. It's mentioned to us here that that there's many times that Jesus would go away and spend time in prayer, in this particular instance, Mark is trying to point out that the motive here for Jesus to do this is to get away from a larger crowd. So he's not retreating out of fear or even in this context, exhaustion, although exhaustion was real in the ministry of Jesus, but rather one of strategy in his public ministry. It was not yet time for the full extent, again, of these religious leaders' murderous intents to take place, although that was planned and God would use this for his purposes, and he wasn't yet to go to Jerusalem. But notice also that Jesus is not alone. He didn't retreat alone. He went with his disciples. He's with them. The narrative of the book of Mark, and just as it was recorded in the other synoptic gospels, we will see that Jesus' desire is to establish these men as apostles, which we'll see in the next few chapters, and to begin to build this new covenant people and start the church with them, these ragtag fishermen, ex-tax collectors, etc. And so Jesus chooses to withdraw from the synagogues in order to advance his kingdom. It's a strategic move, but he's calling all to repentance and faith. It does not always make sense to go backwards in order to go forwards, but God knows all things, and Jesus knew their hearts. And he's seeking to obey his Father, accomplish his purpose, which was to come to earth and ultimately be a sacrifice. And this, by God's grace, in Jesus' life, was going to be the best course of action. But notice there that there's a reason that he withdrew. Notice the text tells us this. As Jesus and his disciples withdrew for the sea, it was because a great crowd followed. Now, why were these people following him? Well, the text also tells us, and just as we saw last week, mainly it had to do with what was happening to people. They were being healed. Isn't it an interesting phenomenon in human nature to seek out that which will actually meet our human need, or as we hear in popular culture today, that whatever makes you happy, you would pursue? And surely if you had some ailment, there was something bothering you, and we'll see later in the text, even those who were possessed by evil spirits sought Jesus out. There was a personal reason that they were going after this God-man, Jesus, this miracle worker. But the text doesn't tell us that they were coming to him on his terms. They were simply coming to him because he was performing these things. And how do I know that? Well, the other gospels also point to this. John actually explicitly says that they followed him because they were eating of the loaves and were filled, when we see that with the feeding of the 5,000, and also because many of them had been healed. You almost can't blame them, right? And so we pursue when there's something in it for us. But Jesus' intentions, we see, go more than skin deep, as we've seen already in the book of Mark. He knows the real problem is not on the surface, but in the deadness of the human condition, that we are without hope and in need of a Savior. We need to be regenerated. We need new life, not a mere physical healing, but ultimately imputed righteousness from Christ and Christ alone, that we might stand as righteous before God. And the beauty of this is that none of us can attain to that righteousness, but Christ became sin for us, that we could exchange our sin for his righteousness. Isn't that awesome that he would bring such deliverance to our lives and to take what is dead and bring it to life? It was only through Christ's sacrifice that they could truly be regenerated to life eternal. And so Jesus does not heal just on the outside. He never stops there. Notice that he always points to something greater. People like to stop on the outside, don't they? As long as we get what we need from Jesus, then we can go on with our lives. And I think even the most humble of us in this room could admit that God is constantly pointing out our sinful tendencies and our selfish tendencies, even in the Christian life. That miracles attract people here. But as we'll see, these crowds eventually disperse because of the call of Jesus to come and follow him involves taking up our cross. In fact, when Jesus is betrayed, as we'll see towards the end of the book of Mark, even his disciples flee. Nobody was ready for this. No one could stand. which showed the very truth of why he came. You see, we like to worship him sometimes because of what he does for us. But you see, he was challenging them to go deeper and to understand that we are called to worship him and that he is not just worthy for what because of what he does, but ultimately who he is, that he desires to usher us in to this intended outcome in our lives. So why, I ask, are we following Jesus? Is it merely something to get from him? Perhaps it's because we thought hell was too frightening and Jesus was the alternative. Perhaps we, like the crowds, desire him to do something for us, and when he no longer does what we want him to do, we walk away. All the while, he is seeking to do something in us and through us. He's seeking to transform rebels into worshipers, and that's for each of us. He knows that we will never be satisfied by anything else but him and him alone. And that might lead us to questions, but ultimately he is drawing them to himself. But notice here in verse 7 and 8, it also tells us that his popularity is spreading. Notice that Mark actually gives us a textual map here. If you remember right, Jesus was in the synagogues of Capernaum, and he was also in Bethsaida, the hometown of Peter and Andrew and others. And notice that his fame is spreading to the south, all the way down to Judea and Jerusalem and Idumea. We put up a map here because I don't want to just assume that everyone knows the geography of Palestine, ancient Israel here. But notice that he says, if you look at the very bottom here, this is where Judea and Idumea are. So his popularity is spreading. If you look at the top of the map, that's where the Sea of Galilee is. And ultimately, this is about 100 miles in distance. And so that's to the south. And then if you look at the text again, it says, even beyond the Jordan to the east. And so you can look down in the area of the Decapolis and Perea on the other side of the Jordan is where his fame is spreading. And then all the way to the north, northwest, is Tyre and Sidon. You can see Tyre at the very top of the map, kind of opposite Caesarea Philippi there. These were port cities that were strategically located for Rome's power and influence. And so literally, Mark is mapping out the growing extent of Jesus' ministry. He's seeking to show that he is growing in popularity, and these crowds were numerous, so much so that they were pressing on him. Notice the text says that he could have been crushed. Again, there was no smartphones revealing Jesus' location, no Facebook check-in showing where he was now. That here I am, selfie disciples, I'm at the Sea of Galilee. Everybody come and see. No, if you look at this, it traveled by word of mouth. For any of you that have lived in this county long enough, you know that that is the fastest form of communication, is word of mouth. There's no need to put it in the paper because it's old news by then, or to post it on the internet. So all this happened by word of mouth, and all this has been effective, and we know this. Why? Because people are coming from all over the place to come and see this Jesus. Again, look at verse 8. It reveals why they were coming. Again, we've already mentioned this, but their motivation here was that they heard all that he was doing. We're big on action, aren't we? We like to see things. We like to watch it. You just look at entertainment today and you can realize why people do the things they do. We want to watch things. In fact, that gets ugly in our day and age because almost nothing is unfilmed these days. You can be there. And I don't know if God ever intended us to see all that like ultimately he does, but we sometimes are challenged by that because we're seeing things as if we were there. But they were coming from all over. He was doing these things. And so what does Jesus do? He prepares. Look at the text. He says, he asks his disciples to prepare a boat for him so that he is not crushed by the crowds. It's almost like Mark seems to paint a clear picture of his humanity here, that Jesus ultimately could be crushed. And Jesus, preparing and being with foresight, has said, disciples, go get the boats. Get a boat. Prepare a boat for me. And we don't know if this is the same boat that is later mentioned where he preaches from, but perhaps it's the same boat. And so he's strategic in getting this boat. Why? Because he doesn't want to be crushed, but it also could be a place from where he could preach and still address the crowds without being crushed. Now, why would he be crushed? How could people be so unkind to this miracle worker? Well, notice that whenever they were touched, they were healed of diseases. You see what their motivation is? They don't really care about him. They just want to get something from him. And his life is in danger in a human sense. And so Mark paints this beautiful reality of the humanity of Jesus. We know that he is divine and that God is using him ultimately to the purpose of the cross, but is not yet his time. And so this has actually become a danger to his public ministry. And we see this change as Jesus grows in stature before the public. And so God protects Jesus, we know, for this ultimate purpose. But we see in a very clear picture that action was taken. And so what a great boat. We don't want to miss that here and just skip over it. How awesome it is that Jesus prepares and that he has made a pulpit for himself and to deliver him from any strategy of others. And so this reality, in order to accomplish what God has sent the Son to do, he has done here. And you can't blame the crowds, can you? Just one touch and they were healed. Verse 10 says that all who had diseases were coming to him. It doesn't tell us which diseases, but obviously many and far and few are between. There's a bunch of them. And you can't blame them. One touch, their situation would be changed, just like the man with the withered hand as we saw in our last passage. There are many in this room who would not hesitate to do the same, including me. If we knew that Jesus could solve the one issue in our mind this morning, you would do that. But the issue is, do you trust him in that way? If we knew that we could touch him and be relieved of an infirmity, we would do it in a heartbeat. I can think of many, not just in this church, but in my extended family and extended friends that would love to be healed in a moment by the Lord. Again, even in the context of our own personal family, I know that I wouldn't have hesitated to drag my nephew, Samuel, to King Jesus and allow him to be healed of cancer. And for those of you who have lost loved ones, you know what I'm talking about, that you would seek to find healing immediately in like manner. And so we would not hesitate a moment. But yet Jesus is using this for a greater purpose. He's displaying his power, but ultimately the display of his power is not merely to accomplish the healing of these people, but ultimately to display who he is and that his power and his authority would ultimately take the sin of the world upon himself, that the only way that he could possibly do that is if he was who he said he was. He is not just another man. Many people died on Roman crosses, but Jesus is the Son of God, as Mark is painting a clear picture of, that the servant would suffer, that he would usher in a new kingdom through his suffering, not through military might. And so Christ is trying to point them onward and something higher, which we will see in the book of Mark, he will continue to do with his disciples, but not the crowd. We'll see the crowd depart. Why? Because he stops giving them what they want. And the call to come and die is not one we like to hear. He's calling them to himself, that he alone holds the keys to death and Hades, as Revelation says. He holds our lives and every breath. He is the one whom we must appear before one day and give account. And so the crowds were excited about his power being displayed because they were the recipients of it. And yet he wanted to usher in for them his own presence, that they would understand and ultimately come and worship him and proclaim him for who he was. But we have something else that's at work here. Notice it's not just his power displayed, but he reveals his purpose here in verse 11 and 12. Notice it's not just the diseased, but who else? The possessed. Well, this is interesting. we'll see over the next few chapters that Jesus displays his authority over the unclean spirits. Remember, the religious leaders are starting to associate Jesus with Satan, and we'll look more at that in the weeks ahead. But notice here that we see that the demonic, or as Mark says, that the unclean spirits saw him, and when they came to him, they fell down. As you know, demon possession is real. They inhabit a human life. And yet they were coming. And the human will is interacting, but at the same time, the evil spirit is controlling and possessing them. But they too were coming, probably to be healed, because anytime they would touch him, a spirit would have to flee. And yet at the same time, when they came, notice the text says they fell down before him. In fact, that's all that can be done when you are approaching the Almighty Son of God in his authority. And so those who were inhabited by demons came flocking to the area, no doubt to rid themselves of evil spirits, but even those that possessed them same came to their own demonic reasons for coming to expose Jesus. And we'll see that here when Jesus forbids them. But these individuals were bowing in subjection to him. A clear picture, again, that Mark is painting about who Jesus is. Notice they cried out, these evil spirits, "You are the Son of God." And notice the contrast here with the crowd. The crowd is coming because he's healing them. But the demons are coming and actually confessing who, in fact, he is. The crowd is coming because there is a miracle worker, but demons are confessing Christ as Lord. This is not the welcoming party that Jesus wants. Yet, it reveals his true purpose of going to the cross. Notice here, how do we know that? Well, Jesus says in verse 12, he does what? He strictly orders them not to make him known. Isn't that interesting? I thought we were supposed to make Jesus known. I thought we were to go to the highways and the byways and preach Christ, whether it's a demon or a saint of God. But notice that Jesus is strictly ordering them, and it's important for us to understand why. Why would Jesus say such a thing? Well, John in his gospel also says many times, he uses the phrase, "It was not yet his time." You see, God was controlling by his sovereign power, the divine time clock when Jesus' hour would come, when he would die on the cross. And the demons were seeking to expose him for who he was, perhaps to interrupt this process of what was going to be on the divine time clock to bring him to Jerusalem, just a short time from this point. There was many conversations, sermons, visits, meals, revelations to his disciples of who he was that had to take place prior to him going to the cross. And so this demonic work and offense to his ministry was seeking to usurp that, to expose him for who he was, not in a good way, but actually in an evil way that would cause him to be pressed. And as we saw in the text, even crushed. Isn't it interesting that God's plan was to crush his son as well, but not yet? But secondly, it was appointed for his apostles to ultimately be the heralds that would soon do this, as we see in Acts 2. After all is said and done, we know that the disciples will flee and they're questioning and they're bewildered after the death and resurrection of Jesus. But ultimately, we see in Acts 2 that he sends his spirit and they become powerful preachers of the gospel. And they began to proclaim the glories of the gospel to all. And this is, in fact, God's plan, not through the mouths of demons. As we've often said, why is it that the Lord doesn't herald the gospel through the heavens, around the earth, that all would bow the knee? And yet he chooses to use human messengers like you and me to spread the message. These young people that were baptized this morning, they were told the gospel by someone. They were shared the great hope that they could indeed be freed from their sins. And so these demons were not to be the ones that were to make him known. God had a greater plan. They had once given him praise, but fell when Satan fell and he took a third of heaven with him. And so this one who stands before them demands authority and worship, and yet they are seeking to usurp that very power and sovereignty. They knew who he was, in contrast to this questioning crowd, but God desires to be proclaimed by his people. His purpose is revealed clearly, that the cross was his focus, that he could redeem a people for himself, and that he would ultimately be glorified by what he was accomplishing in and through his life and through his death and his resurrection, and that ultimately he wanted his people to enjoy him. We'll see this displayed again in coming chapters, but I think it's important again to realize what Mark is talking about here. It's a new family that he is going to create, we're going to see in the chapters to follow, a new nation, a new kingdom. He's turning everything on its head and fulfilling what Christ was prophesied to do from the Old Testament. And so we've seen here in this text that Jesus withdraws to the sea in order to advance his gospel. It seems opposite of just being the right decision, but he does this for ultimately his purposes in displaying his power and revealing his purpose. But what about us this morning? What about you? Is he advancing his gospel into your heart this morning? Are we simply interested in what Jesus can do for us, but it ends there? We're not in amazement of who he is and that we will stand account one day? Again, the demons cried out, and they believe. So Christ is calling us to a deeper belief, a belief that leads to repentance, a belief that deals honestly with our sin and realizes that what we think is our need is truly not our need, that we are desperate before him, that the wrath of God abides upon us unless we have truly come to Jesus and allowed him to apply his imputed righteousness towards our account. And so when we look at this, we actually see the flip side, that to proceed means to stop, to retreat means to make it possible that we would surrender to this king and that we would not be like Jacob and wrestle with the Almighty hoping to win and find ourselves out of joint. He calls us to repent and to believe this gospel, to look unto him and to be pleased with who he is and to be overwhelmed by his majesty and his sovereignty. And so to be exalted, Jesus said that we must humble ourselves. That God calls men everywhere to repent and to believe. And so what does that mean for us? In light of who Christ is as the Son of God, in the Son of Man, that we ultimately are guilty before him. We are called to turn from our sin and to a Savior. That his righteousness needs to be applied to our guilty account, that we might walk in newness of life. But we also are called to continue in our belief. Colossians tells us this way, the Apostle Paul says, just as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him. This is applicable to all of us, that we would walk in faith, believing him. And he gives us pictures like that every day of our lives when we see God working in people's lives, or as we saw with baptism this morning, to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ in order to be saved. And that is extended to all of us, that we are called to this repentance and towards faith. But ultimately, we see that Jesus will accomplish this work that he was sent to do, to die in the place of sinners and to regenerate them and redeem them to himself, a happy people who will make much of him and be satisfied in him forever. But have you come to Jesus on his terms, as he was calling these disciples to and these crowds to? Have you come to him on his terms and seeking to advance his agenda rather than your own? And how is it that we could advance our own agenda and seek to pursue him by our own means if he's right at the door, ready to judge? And so consider this well this morning. As Jesus was advancing his kingdom, he withdrew from these crowds in order to reveal his main purpose and his main power so that we could ultimately see his great gospel. Have you trusted him? Have you given him the keys, as it were, to your soul, to your life? Have you allowed him to convict you of sin and that you have sought to repent? Let him do that work and let him advance himself in your life and for your purpose, or for his purposes and for your good. Let's pray. Father, we come to you. We're thankful for your gospel. We're thankful for the book of Mark that is showing us your growing ministry at that time. And yet, here before us, we see a very simple text that you are displaying your power and your purpose. And Lord, perhaps someone here this morning has not done that and considered who you are. I pray that you would cause them to be convicted of their sin, that they would turn in faith and repentance to you, to be numbered as one of yours. And yet for those of us who have been walking with you, help us to remember that you are not merely to be approached for what you can do for us, but you want us to spend time with you because of who you are. Like a child receiving a gift at Christmas time and being enthralled with the gift, but forgetting the giver of the gift. Help us to not do that to you. Lord, you have given us life. You have given us health. You have given us all these things, and yet you have saved us from our sin. Help us to be eternally grateful in that way and to respond to you in faith and repentance, that you might have all of us, that you might use us corporately to advance your kingdom in this place and give us great wisdom, Lord. For it's in your name that we ask these things. Amen.